the way I taught you to read the scriptures should have been sufficient for you to be able to say to these imposters that they're anathema, and you should have never listened to them, because you are able to understand the Bible and understand my teaching without the appeal to a higher authority.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Wednesday, November 13th, 2024. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent.
Great.
How are you?
Yeah, great, Nick. Thanks.
So I assumed that our witty banter today, before we get to the topic we've set for ourselves this week, was going to be all about Trump's decisive victory and his cabinet appointments so far. But now the Archbishop of Canterbury has resigned, bringing himself into the center of the Anglican news cycle. Where are your heads at with all this, you guys?
I just can't believe how successful Project 2025 is already. That's a thing. I didn't realize it was crossing the Atlantic even, but that was quite something. Now, I don't know. I was doing a little bit of research on it, Matt. You probably had more time in the past couple of days to read. We've been at our clergy conference, so we're just kind of. But my understanding is it was a little bit like a Me Too victory, like a takedown, you know, some mishandled sexual abuse that wouldn't go away and ultimately rose to the top. Is that right?
Yeah. Really important evangelical, or formerly important evangelical. He's now deceased. The last name is Smythe. I think it was Andrew Smythe, who was instrumental in setting up a lot of boys' schools and homes and teaching them, ostensibly anyway, teaching them in the faith and raising them up to be, you know, good evangelical Anglicans. Well, it turns out he was abusing them also, sexually and physically.
Viciously over 100, beat them.
Yeah, viciously beat them, spanking them. There's like over 100 who have been identified. And the Archbishop comes into this because he knew about the allegations, and he
100 by one man.
Yeah, it was over the course of several years, many years. Ugh. and he was allowed to transfer to South Africa, and essentially he died there before he could be held responsible in any way. So Bishop Canterbury came into this, I guess they're now resigned, Archbishop Canterbury came into this because he didn't take action to make sure that justice was done. He didn't meet with the victims. He refused to do that. And it was all under his watch. So, or most of, at least the discovery was under his watch. And, you know, his allies, I heard this morning on the Spectator podcast, his allies are saying, well, you know, he didn't talk to the victims because he was under the impression there was an ongoing legal issue, and he was afraid that would prejudice the legal affair in some way, but there really wasn't at that time, at least as far as I understand. So it just looks like he was trying to keep as far away from the thing as possible, even though, you know, he held the position that would be at most, you know, he's a captain of the ship, right? So,
and it does seem like there's a distinction from some of the hashtag Me Too overreach, where anybody who was tangentially related to a situation, whether they knew anything or not, gets implicated and is, yeah, you know, has to have their statue removed forever. He actually did know and didn't do anything.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. I say, in general, I wouldn't say sympathy is probably the wrong word. In general, I have some understanding for people who get caught up in things like this, you know, who aren't related to it, but just have no idea what to do. Yeah. Especially if we're talking back in like 2007, 2008, 2009 time, but this is later. This was 2013 and ongoing. A lot of people didn't know, a lot of priests and bishops and I guess archbishops had no training on what to do. Now, of course, there's less excuse, since we all, I think, have been given, all of our bishops, I think, have required that we take training about with regard to what to do when we hear about reports of abuse. But again, this is not just a priest. This is not just a bishop. This is the Archbishop of Canterbury, who had knowledge of the things, and didn't take action. So I actually respect his decision to step down and resign. That's the honorable thing to
Yeah,
do.
it's not the reason why I was hoping that he would have to do it, but I'm glad that he's gone.
Well, I think
Right.
there's a connection there too that I think is worth talking about, at least for a second, that he's been refusing to resign over this issue for a couple weeks since this report originally appeared. And I mean, I'm just speculating, but it seems to me that the confluence of these controversies is now he doesn't have to deal with any of it.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. The Well, I'm not sure if it's him not having to deal with it by his own choice. I commended him for his honor in stepping down a minute ago, but we don't know the pressure that was exerted behind the scenes to make that happen. I agree with you, JD. I think he should have resigned. He should have never accepted the office, given that he had already in the very beginning signaled that he believed that the sexuality debate was something in, that could be. The Christians could debate, but didn't have to divide over, and that already disqualified him. But his the recent relevant revelations that he has decided that he's affirming, that should have been a moment that he stepped down, notwithstanding any of this sexual abuse stuff, which only adds to the weight of the need for him to go. So.
Do you have any initial thoughts, projections about the next one? I mean, it should be noted, if the UK Prime Minister is listening to this, that there is precedent for making someone a bishop and an archbishop in the
On the
same
same day,
day. So I'm happy to go ahead and just I would submit myself to that
you would be willing to do
humble position. That's right. Just
that?
so I'll wait on that phone call. But no, seriously, do you have any thoughts? I mean, I can't imagine they go
No.
with someone conservative or like
No.
Christian, I
I they
mean, in this
can't.
respect.
The way that's why this occasion for his resignation is important. Had he resigned over the kerfuffle about sexuality, that would have been something that would have had to inform the choice of the next archbishop. Now they can just say, we need somebody who's going to be super strong on safeguarding, and that's going to be the main qualification for the next archbishop, not something theological.
Yeah, I think it's
Yeah.
impossible at this point for anybody as solid to be the Archbishop Canterbury. I think it was impossible after Archbishop Carey to get anyone in who was going to hold the line on sexuality. You just can't with especially given that Archbishop Cottrell, I think, is on the
Yeah.
committee that decides who's going to be appointed. Yeah, the Church of England is lost. It's gone. It's not a church. It's been gutted. Now it's being worn by the LGBTQ movement as a skin suit. It's done.
What a picture. Thank you for that.
Yeah, you're welcome.
The church puts the lotion on its skin.
That's right. That's right. Drops the lotion in the basket,
The
right in the
Guardian
offering plate.
was speculating that it might be a woman,
Yeah.
which
Well,
I
that
can
would
see.
accelerate some of the global detachment right there.
Yeah, I mean, I can see that happening. I can see a quote unquote compromise candidate being a woman who is not totally and completely an ally of the LGBTQ movement, but maybe a moderate on that question. But a woman being put forward as a kind of a compromise, let's all get along candidate, which of course wouldn't be, but
She
that's what.
still has her own skin. She's not
Yeah,
wearing. That's right.
right. Because there is an evangelical bishop,
That's
or
right.
there's a woman who's a bishop who's evangelical, who's on the right side of the sexuality question, but of course the wrong side of the women's ordination question, who's out there. I don't think she would be a candidate because she's too conservative, I think. But
Yeah.
a moderate.
Yeah, she's been one of the more outspoken against the Living Love and Faith,
Yeah,
actually.
she has
She's
been.
been one of the more courageous
Yeah,
ones.
she has been. But she would. That's why she won't
There's
be.
no way.
Yeah.
So we've talked a bit before about the relationship between scripture and tradition, notably back in episode 205 when we talked about the Augustine Appeal and some of our concerns with the language used therein. Now, Dr. Gerald McDermott, one of the very first signers of that document, has written an article in First Things entitled "The New Divide in Global Anglicanism," which argues that a prima scriptura hermeneutic, that is specifically not a sola scriptura one, is the only hermeneutic that can protect the final authority of the biblical vision. Now, in the piece, he seems to be warning that an adherence to sola scriptura doesn't provide any guardrails to keep the ACNA from going the way of the Episcopal Church. What do you guys think of the article?
I first of all, I should say how much I respect Dr. McDermott.
Amen. Me too.
I've been on committees with him, and I think he's a great scholar and a great man. And so, and I've had this disagreement with him. I think we've exchanged a couple of emails about this, but I disagree with him completely. I think that, and I hesitate to say it this way, and I don't mean, maybe I should use a different word. I just can't think of it right now, but I think he's confused about what sola scriptura is. I think he's confusing sola scriptura with solo
Nuda,
scriptura,
or
right? Yeah, the idea that we just have the Bible and there's no other authority, and it's just the scriptures alone that give us any kind of guidance at all. And the reformers who articulated the doctrine of sola scriptura would be the first to object to that kind of idea. That's more of an Anabaptist, more of a radical Reformation idea than a magisterial reform idea. The magisterial reformers recognized that the scriptures held supreme authority as they were in a nature different and distinct from any other kind of teaching authority. So the only the scriptures are breathed out by God. They're only that's the only source we have, that's Theopneusta. And so because of that, every other authority, tradition, church teaching, present church teaching, of course, experience,
Human
and
reason.
reason, all of that sits beneath the scriptures. But that doesn't mean they're not valuable, and we don't use them, and we don't seek the church to aid us in understanding what the scriptures mean, or the fathers, and understanding what the scriptures mean. It just means that at the end of the day, the fathers can be wrong, and the church can be wrong, and our reason, of course, can be wrong, and our experience is almost always wrong. So,
Right. And I mean, and we explicitly say that the scriptures, 39 articles, the creeds, the formularies, like these are things that we use in coming to a interpretation of scripture, but we also argue that those are downstream and have been formed by scripture themselves, or itself, excuse me. And so, I think that when I hear him talk, or when I read the article, I certainly am reacting to, like, for instance, I heard a lecture. I want to say it was one of the Princeton, I forget who was speaking. It was one of their annual series where they were arguing that the church doesn't need to be beholden to the creeds at all. I mean, this was sort of a radical, I think he was a Presbyterian speaking, and I remember re recoiling to that and saying that doesn't sit well with my Anglican sensibilities or my sort of understanding of scripture, tradition, and reason. But that's certainly not what sola scriptura mandates, as you were saying, Matt. I mean, like, I think that it simply says that this is the source, the font. What is the I don't forget the Latin, but it's the norm by which all of the norms are normed. This is the foundation, the standard from which all of these other things are argued. And so I think, I think it has to be noted, though, that lurking behind all of these arguments is the question of women's orders. I mean, that's the really driving force, because it is argued that if you had any sort of sufficient appreciation of the tradition as an authority, then there would be this conversation would have been over before it started.
Right, even a
But
minor authority.
that's right. And so I think that, and I think there's some, I think that tradition has some warrants, and we should be chastened by the wanton sort of rejection of almost 2,000 years of practice. That being said, I'm not ready to give up the concept of sola scriptura. I'd rather just explain it the way that would allow for appreciation of the tradition being formed by scripture, and remain the confident assurance that scripture is, that it is scripture alone.
When I reading through his article, I think one of his fears is, and I think the people who take his position on this share it, is that, well, you can, they may not say it this crassly, but though they you can argue anything from the Bible. You can take the Bible and make it say this or make it say that. And he kind of does make that argument when he goes back to Arius, and he talks about how I'll just quote him. Arius used scripture verses such as Jesus' statement, "The Father is greater than I," to support his contention that Jesus was more than an ordinary man, but less full than fully God. And then McDermott, in support of his argument that the only way to defend against a biblical argument is to also bolster it with tradition, says this. Athanasius responded in an epistle to the African bishops that we need church tradition to interpret the Bible properly. Now, that's what McDermott says, but listen to the quote. Only, quote, the sound faith which Christ gave us, the apostles preached, and the fathers who met at Nicaea from all of this world of ours have handed down can enable us to interpret scripture properly. That quote does not fit with that, with what he summarized it as. He summarized it as Christian, we need Christian tradition to interpret the Bible properly. Athanasius was saying the Arians are wrong because they're violating what Christ gave us, what the apostles preached, and what the fathers handed down. Those two things aren't the same. His summary and that quote is not the same. I've done some research on Athanasius and his relationship to the Bible and tradition. And you go back and read his four discourses against the Arians. And his argument is this: he takes them on biblically first. He says they're wrong on the face of it in the scriptures, and he works them through their arguments through exegetically and shows how they're wrong. And then yes, he goes through tradition and shows how they violate tradition, and that his Athanasius's interpretation is in keeping with what had come before. But it wasn't. Athanasius is not saying you're wrong because the fathers say so, or the Nicene fathers say so, or the earlier fathers say so. It was you're wrong on all three counts. You're wrong on the biblical count, tradition account. I guess two counts. You're wrong on the biblical account, and you're wrong on the tradition account. And McDermott wants to say the only way we can understand what the Bible says is if we read it through the lens of tradition. That again, that's not what Athanasius is saying, and I think that raises a huge problem for us, because if we say the only way to understand the Bible is through the lens of tradition, then we've got to decide what tradition is. How do we determine
That's right.
what is the tradition? We've got to have some measurement, because the fathers are disagree with each other quite often on very important points. So who's right? Who's going to decide that? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has decided that the way you determine that is by the infallible magisterial office. Do we want to have a magisterial office that's infallible to tell us what holy tradition actually says, and therefore also what scripture says? That's everything that our Protestant
That's right.
and Reformed fathers fought against, because what that ends up giving you is an irreformable church, a church that cannot be corrected by the scriptures, because it stands over the scriptures as judge rather than under the scriptures as servant.
Yeah, I mean, in our Jerusalem Declaration, like we clearly say that we are beholden to the first four ecumenical councils and the three ecumenical creeds, and so there's a recognition, at least from a legal authority, for lack of a better word, that we do submit ourselves to that tradition, as is, I can't imagine we would tolerate a bishop that would openly flaunt one of the creeds, for instance. But that being said, in the without another global ecumenical consensual creed that would make a kind of binding, if that could even be imagined, definitive statement on doctrine for the global church, I think that we're sort of have been limited in our ability with respect to tradition by our confession, but it's still all beholden to and on the foundation of scripture.
So I don't, we don't accept, even our articles tell us that we don't accept the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the Apostles' Creed on the force and authority of the fact that they
That's
were put
right. That's
forward
exactly
by
right.
the church. We accept them because they're biblical, because they're consistent with what the scriptures reveal. And I don't think that is in any way reduces the authority of the Nicene Council. It just recognizes what the Nicene fathers were doing. They were interpreting the scriptures, and they were articulating the biblical faith in an authoritative way. Yeah, it's just, we accept our articles because we believe they're consistent with the Bible. We accept the Nicene Creed because we believe it's consistent with the Bible. We believe all those
That's right.
councils that we re receive because we believe they're acceptable
So,
and conforming to the scriptures.
I mean, Matt, so what do you think, if anything, will either break this impasse or answer this question? Because it seems that we are now simply just going round and round, painting the the opponent's position in as at least favorable light as we, not you and I, but I mean this the shape of this argument is just seems to be getting more and more entrenched because how would a sola scriptura person be convinced that they should change to prima scriptura and vice versa? Other
I
than
don't know
pointing
the.
to the other than pointing to, like we said, we're not going to adopt a magisterium, are we? Or we're not going to become Episcopalians, are we? And that seems to be the detente.
It seems like
I'm
there's at
happy.
least a partial problem of vocabulary here, because as McDermott describes his position, the prima scriptura position, it sounds a lot like something that I'm sure we would all want to affirm, that scripture holds the highest place, and when we're seeking to interpret it, we seek help from the fathers, from church history, from that great cloud of witnesses. The problem I see with a prima scriptura is mostly in the name, is that it implies that scripture is the first of a group of things that are all kind of the same and are used in the same way. But as you said, Matt, scripture needs to be in its own category as the only thing we have that's breathed out by God. So I don't know if there's some third Latin word we can stick on there that keeps scripture in a unique place and then basically says something like, which is, I think, what I want to say, which is that if you come to the Bible and come away with a new idea that no one else has ever thought before, you're wrong. Go back to the text.
Well, it's funny you mentioned that because we just had at our clergy retreat Dean Brian Holland from Trinity Anglican Seminary speak to this very question in part, and he had an interesting insight, which was that we're scripture sola, he was trying to break the impasse a little bit, but he was arguing that we practically speaking in the church operate under a sola scriptura model when you look at our particularly Eucharistic liturgies because there's no non-scriptural writing that we would consider using as a source material for a sacrament, for instance. Like we just wouldn't consider like even the most beautiful speculative theology of an early church where we wouldn't use that. We would simply stick with what we've been given from the scriptures, and then it was actually there's a really cool, we should put in the show notes. I think I sent it to you. I was unaware of it, but there's a I think it's the website is Scriptural BCP, but it's from the 1662, and they you can click on each line of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, and it's indexed to the various scriptures, and some of them have like 15, 20 different scripture reference in them. It's really very encouraging, and I was heartened in my formerly whitewashed, no communion having, no vestments wearing Protestant heart was heartened
Strangely
by the
warmed.
radical Reformation. I mean, that's right. Strangely warmed, and then but then I retreated back to the wonderful warmth of my cassock and surplice and things. But at any rate, so I thought it was an interesting observation because his argument was similar to ours in that we seem to be talking past each other. I don't think deliberately because I think a lot of these people talking are otherwise friends, and share the same concern. I mean, people. No one I know that is an Anglican that is certainly an ACNA that is a big supporter of sola scriptura wants to slide back into apostasy like the mainline churches have, and so well I would put myself in that camp. At the same time, I'm not ready to open the door to you're like you said, Nick, elevating other authorities to anywhere near the authority of scripture. It's not like primus inter pares. Like it's not like scripture is one among equal authorities that we just happen to prioritize because we think it should be. We had prioritized it because it's the only authority and all other authorities derive their authority from it.
Yeah, I think one sticking point is the question of perpicuity. Like, I think maybe Gerald, I want to talk to him more to figure out if this is where he's coming from. It seems like this, that from his article, but those who have a real hard time with sola scriptura also tend to be on the side of those who say you can't really, nobody can have a clear understanding of the scriptures without an external aid. With for the Roman Catholics, it's without the infallible interpreting office of the church. For, I guess, McDermott, it would be the fathers, right? The tradition. But the scriptures themselves aren't clear enough to provide a definitive answer to the challenges that we have from heretics. And to that, I would say that that's a new idea. That none of the fathers held that. While they appeal to tradition, they would Athanasius would have never said that scripture is insufficient, an insufficient tool in combating heretics.
I'd be
He would
interested
never
to
have said
hear. I would be interested to
that.
see if that's what he said. Because I think if you allowed for the consensual reading, and if you said, "Look, I believe in sola scriptura, but I also think that the consensus reading of the last 2,000 years on, or maybe of the first 5, 6 centuries, you know, of crucial and key theological doctrines are authoritative in the sense that they got it right from the scriptures." I wonder if there would be an art, like, would that be something you would be willing to say? And if so, then how is that different than what
Yeah.
he's calling prima scriptura?
Well,
I can't
because I
remember
think
if I
because
heard,
him say this in private conversation, because I've talked to him briefly about this myself. I think McDermott has downplayed the idea that scripture is self-interpreting.
yes, absolutely. He's done that with me too. Absolutely. He does not think that you can interpret scripture. So that, and that's a principle that the reformers all embraced, that
Yes, but they embraced
what's
it. They
clear.
embraced it.
What's clear in one area can be held used to interpret what's unclear in another area.
But that
And
involves interpretation, though. I mean, that, I think that's the thing. Like they would say, I mean, at least my understanding is that when you have able interpreters who are able to draw those connections for you and teach you how, you know, the Trinity is actually in Scripture, it's not, you know, imposed over it. Well, that is a reliance in a certain sense on at the very least, an expositor, not a theologian. They're not bringing external. They're not claiming an external authority over against scripture to the interpretation, but their interpretation becomes authoritative, right? I mean, we think, you know, I mean, you know, Arius's interpretation did not become authoritative in part or in large part because the bishops collectively both argued from scripture against him, but then came to the agreement that his interpretation of scripture was wrong.
Yes, but the thing I think is that's at the back of this is, are we able to question, say, a council? Are we able to say, to test a council by the scriptures, or is the council a necessary given going into the scriptures? So I think the reform position would be the councils are always testable by the scriptures. They've stood the test of time, of course. And they're absolutely right, but they don't have this kind of inherent authority that the Bible has. And if the concern is, and I think I heard a little bit of that in what you were saying a minute ago, JD, that if the concern is, well, we have to have an interpreter, we have to have someone interpret, we can't just have the scriptures, we have to have someone interpret them. Yes, but the same thing is true about tradition, and the same thing is true about the councils, and the same thing is true about the Nicene Creed, and the same thing is true. So to say, well, the Bible has to be interpreted. You can't just say the Bible is authoritative. It has to be interpreted, and we use the tradition to interpret the Bible. Well, who's going to interpret tradition? You've now set yourself into a position where you have an infinite regress of, well, who's going to interpret that? Who's going to interpret your interpretation of the Nicene Creed? Well, who's going to interpret your interpretation of 19? I mean,
Right.
you ultimately have to have an endpoint authoritative standard that is clear. And that everyone is subject to, and at the end of the day, that has to be the breathed out scriptures. It can't be anything else. And that means that everything is subject to it. You have to be able to hold up our most cherished traditions to the scriptures and find them either confirmed or denied.
Does the practice of the Bereans come to bear in this conversation, who held up the Apostle Paul's own teaching to the scriptures to make sure that they were faithful? There's no, I mean, church fathers, church schmothers. We've got the Apostle Paul here, and the Berean church is using the scriptures that they had as the final and sole way to tell if he was right or wrong.
And they're not condemned for it; they're commended for it, right? It's Luke commends them. He's the one who's the author of Acts. But you also have the case of the Galatian churches, right? Which I think is fascinating. So the Galatians, if you remember, were taken captive by false teachers who came in after Paul left and started telling them, well, now not only do you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you also need to be circumcised and follow the law, and then you can be a Christian. And Paul was out was outraged, right? You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He writes to them. But in his opening blast of the trumpet against them, he says, you know, how did you fall for this other gospel? What came over you that
Someone.
allowed you to fall into this error? And the implication is that what Paul had taught them was sufficient to enable them to say, to discern between truth and error. Paul didn't say, and this is telling, he didn't say, hey, when these false teachers came through, why didn't you send a letter to me? Why didn't you send a letter to the council in Jerusalem to adjudicate this? Because you know you couldn't you can't possibly be able to understand the scriptures and the gospel that I gave you on your own. You need to have the apostle, the council help you. He didn't do that. He said that what I had delivered to you and the way I taught you to read the scriptures should have been sufficient for you to be able to say to these imposters that they're anathema and you should have never listened to them, because you are able to understand the Bible and understand my teaching without the appeal to a higher authority.
I understand and I agree with everything you're saying, Matt. And so I'm still having a hard time figuring out what would break this impasse. Because if you take, for instance, the question of women's ordination, which I don't think seems to be is a driving motivation behind appealing to tradition. Well, the answer to that, from my perspective, would be just look at the exegesis and let it stand on its own and be unconvinced and unpersuaded by the arguments put forth. Which would be a sola scriptura in keeping with the tradition, the great tradition as it has been formed by those very exegetical insights. I mean, you know, I was reminded of Article 34, you know, that in part says, whoever through his private judgment willingly and purposely doth openly break the traditions and ceremonies of the church, which be not repugnant to the word of God and ordained and approved by common authority, ought to be rebuked openly. And I think, you know, that establishes somewhat of a relationship between, but it still clearly puts the word of God as the criteria by which the traditions be supported or rejected. And so I think that, you know, I don't think the answer to the question that's, like I said, the animating question behind a lot of this argument is to appeal to external authority is simply to just to speak more clearly and decisively about the clarity of the Bible on this question, and let that be not even let it be, but that should in and of itself be sufficient. But the problem is, of course, we've got people who, you know, are through torturous exegesis and you know, leaps of logic, are trying to make the Bible say all sorts of things that the tradition hasn't. And I think that's when we come into a situation where if you are coming up with an exegesis that is wildly at odds with the tradition, it doesn't mean that you're immediately wrong, but you should be very suspicious. And it should be like, you know, like the scientific method. Like, it needs to be repeatable, it needs to be observable, and we need to be able to find some consensus on it. Because, you know, it is a huge thing to step out of the consensus reading of the sort of ecumenical church. And I, for one, am very would be very reluctant to be preaching, teaching something that was had up until 20 years ago, 30 years ago, never been considered by any Christian in any denomination,
Absolutely.
whatever the question might be.
Absolutely. Me too. I think that no one should be doing that on a regular basis, of course. But the thing is, you know, what is the final determiner? Like, I think the scientific method is a great example. Like, if you're studying, I've used this example before. If you're studying the moon, right? What are the what's the what's the
We
what's
really have a
the
thing about moon, like
okay. All
lunar
right. Let's
science, like you.
let's
How
take
about another
Mars.
celestial body?
Let's
What about
take
Jupiter?
Mars.
Okay, Mars.
Oh, you just missed
Elon
the
Musk, we're getting ready
obvious.
to
I'm just
Mars.
saying, like,
That was the most obvious Uranus joke
oh.
ever in the world, and you missed it.
I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna
I
do
mean, it's just Matt's
that.
mind immediately goes to the moon. Like, we just, it's
But
just, I mean, it's sweet. It's like, you know.
say, but what is it? What who determines who's right? What determines who's right in their observations about any kind of data, like the moon, the makeup of the moon, the makeup of Mars, whatever? What determines who which astronomer has the right interpretation of the data? Well, the data itself, right? The moon itself. You go back and say, okay, this guy has a theory about what the Mars is made up with, and this guy has a theory about what Mars is made up with. How do you find out who's right? Well, you can say, well, scientists before me have said this and this and this, and they're a consensus that the moon is made of cheese, but the consensus can be wrong, right? That we see that happen over and over again within the scientific realm. So, but the data is always the thing. The observation of the thing itself is always the determining factor in whether an interpretation of it is true, always, in every realm of study. Who determines whether or not you're interpreting, even literature? Like, how do you know whether you're interpreting Jane Austen correctly? Well, Jane Austen will tell you that by the study of her books, right? But and whoever has the best argument for what Jane Austen means here is right. And how do we know that we have the best argument? Well, goodness, I don't know. We do, right? This is part of being human. We have the ability to comprehend information and understand it and come to a conclusion about what it means.
And if there was a way to find a recording of Jane Austen explaining, i.e., breathing out the actual
Right.
truth of her work, that would be the authoritative source, in the same way that we believe the Holy Scriptures are the breathed out
Right.
word of God.
That's great. Yes.
Yes, I'd be interested to know. I guess I would be interested to know where, if any place you could push back on this argument about prima scriptura and show where the consensus tradition has somehow been misread the Bible, like or misinterpreted. Like, are there? I mean, I know that individual church fathers are not often held up as supreme authorities, and so at least I've never heard anyone make that explicitly clear that argument. But I would be interested to know, like, where has this worked out in a way that has shown the tradition is equally as authoritative as the Bible?
Well, we
I mean,
can.
in that argumentation.
I mean, just I guess I would just go to the notion of a uniform. The Vincentian canon, I think,
Yeah, for sure.
is overwrought. There's no such thing. I mean, so take Augustine's view of the Eucharist and compare it to Aquinas. The one's working with Aristotle, Aristotelian categories, the other Platonic, and so they come up with
Right.
very different ideas about what is real, what isn't real. What the material world is and what the material world isn't. It's widely variant, and the Roman Catholic Church has taken the Aristotelian view, right? And
Yes.
we've largely taken the Augustinian view. Well, okay, there's there, that's so that's a, such a wide divergence. You can't there's no Vincentian canon answer on that question. There's only a biblical answer. You got to test both the
Yes.
Anglican view and the Roman Catholic view by the scriptures. Who has that
So
most
how would
accurate?
prima scriptura break that tie or cut that knot or however you want to use it?
Yeah,
What would
you got to have a teacher over the teachers. The church has to decide which thread of tradition is more authoritative. Then you're into magisterial territory, right? Then you're into the teaching magisterium territory.
Well, I'd be interested. I wonder if that's how granular, people like Joe McDermott want the tradition to adjudicate. I just wonder.
I don't know. I mean,
I don't know. I mean, I'm you know I was we were talking about this, and someone sent me the Lancelot Andrews quote, which I thought was germane to this. It says, that we had one canon reduced to writing by God himself, two testaments, three creeds, four general councils, 5 centuries, and the series of fathers in that period, the centuries that is before Constantine and two after, determine the boundary of our faith, which I thought was, this is in the 16th, early 17th century. He's alive and writing, which is obviously hot and close to the Reformation. And so he didn't seem to have a problem, at the very least, pointing to the fathers and the early consensus of the early church and creeds as at least comprising what we believe. Not, I think, I wouldn't imagine, or maybe he would have been a prima scriptura person if he had had this nomenclature, but I don't, again, I'm not trying to be obtuse, and I'd like to think that I could understand these things, but I still am having trouble getting exercised by what seems to be a distinction without a difference when coming from people who similarly read the Bible along the lines of that is in keeping with the consensus of the quote unquote great tradition. I'm happy to say I'm solidly sola scriptura, while at the same time grateful that the Bible has produced a consensus on sort of major theological positions that I'm going to preach and teach and live consistently with. So I don't know. I'm still trying to figure out. I mean, I'm obviously, maybe it's not obvious, I'm predisposed to, if Ashley Noel is a dear friend and, sort of mentor of mine is in a fight or a disagreement with someone, I'm always sort of sympathetic to his position, whether I understand it fully or not. But I also am very sympathetic to Dr. McDermott and his concerns about the trajectory of global Anglicanism, as well as the particular concerns with how the scriptures are being twisted in all sorts of very ways.
I mean, the best defense against bad teaching is good teaching. The best defense against bad interpretation
Amen.
is good interpretation. And of course, that involves tradition, but it involves primarily getting into the text and showing how one side is right and one side is wrong. But I think, thank goodness he's on our side ultimately, to Dr. McDermott,
Amen.
and we are on his. And we do come down in the same
In
place, affirming the gospel and affirming the creeds and affirming the scriptures.
Well, that is where we're going to have to end, although certainly it seems obvious that there's more conversation to be had. We do all agree that Cheryl McDermott is a friend and an ally, and we are certainly glad that he's one of us here in the ACNA. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going with us, please be in touch. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media. Join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Register for J.D. Koch's conference coming up in February. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.